I shared the scripture a couple weeks ago, and it's very interesting. You remember when I did the faith of God teaching? And that whole teaching was about changing one word, right? From in to of, right? So I was reading, and I think it was in the King James that I first saw it. And it's in Revelation 3:21. It says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne." That's not the right one. Sorry, that was the wrong one. This is the American Standard. I'm going to read some of the other versions. So I want you to, there's one thing I'm wanting us to see. So in the American Standard, "He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." So this is the Amplified. I was kind of surprised that this is what the Amplified said. "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit beside me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down beside my Father on his throne." So there's a couple of different perceptions going on here. One is sitting on the throne with him, or sitting next to him. And the one that I believe is the truth for us is to be seated in him, on the throne in him, is the one that we need to realize. Well, but some translators can cause that separation. So when we don't, so again, the point is that's what was glaring at me as I went through some of these different translations, is whether they lost sight of the reality of being in God or not, I don't know. But the point is, it's very clear in those few translations that I just read, we could literally live out of three perceptions, right? If you're all amplified up, then you're going to be sitting next to him in a love seat. Or, you know, like where I would say me, we is at, is I'm in him, sitting in him on that throne. So I'm in him. So, and like I said a few weeks ago, this is all coming back to, it just comes back to our hearts being dull and we're not conscious or aware of the reality of what is right now. Right? Right now. This very moment. So I would say even right now, you are in him. You know? So it's learning how to connect with that place of being in him, because inevitably, by the desire of our heart, like we teach, right? We teach from out of desire, I'm going to engage with Father and I want to go into my garden, or I want to go into this place in the heavens because this is on my heart and mind and I want to go check this out, or I'm going to go into the court and do this. So let's just say, you know, there's 1,000 places for me to go and engage with, right? Well, one of them is being seated in him on the throne and taking a look through his eyes and seeing what he's looking at and seeing what he's doing and learning how to connect within that place. So, and that's one thing, and I pointed that out several weeks ago. Out of all of the heavenly places that we're seated, it says we're seated in heavenly places, plural. So, in my opinion, the greatest place that we can be seated in is in the Father, in him. That is the greatest heavenly place, I believe, for us to be seated in, is in the Father, in him. And from out of there, it's, okay, that's great. It'll be whatever it's supposed to look like, because that's his will for you. That's what he wants it to look like for you. So, carry on. So, as we get into the seven churches, I wanted to start with just making some observations before I even start getting into any of it, really. One is, that may or may not be obvious, is in I'll just start in chapter 2, because that's where it starts in chapter 2. But the point is in each of the seven letters that actually John was told to write to the angel of each church. All right, so he was giving the angel of each church these instructions. Okay? So let me go over here. Because I think we need to kind of continue to, I know this is part of the journey that we're on, is like we say, you know, we're co-laboring with God, we're co-laboring with the angels, all right? So I think we're still in a very much in a place of learning, what do the angels do? Like, you know, what does that look like? What is their assignment? What are they doing sometimes? You know, and for us to understand how to agree with what it is that they are doing, whether we're really discerning it or not. But in Revelation 14, verse 6, these are the three angels that are mentioned in this part of Revelation. But in verse 6 it says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." So in that verse it just said there's an angel who's been given the everlasting gospel to preach it to every person in the earth. Now, one time in the prayer room, the place that we're going to, I was in there one night. We were doing, because we used to do prayer sets in there when they first got started for, a year or two? Something like that. Once a week or once a month? Yeah. So we were pretty plugged in with them for a couple years just helping out. And so one time we were in there doing a prayer set, and I saw this, I couldn't even give you like a real good measurement of, I'll just say, ginormous angel. That, so when you're in the prayer room, you're looking north, which this way is really north, so which here's the river's right here. Downtown, you can see downtown. Well, up on the north side of town, I saw this angel, this ginormous angel, hundreds of feet tall, had this like seed bag slung over his shoulder, and this angel was just throwing seed out around town, just walking around the city, just throwing out seed. So, and I'm not telling you and I to not preach the gospel, okay? So don't go there. I'm just helping us to realize that the angels are doing other things as well. And they are partnering. They are partnering with us, and sometimes we partner with them, however you want to look at it, but the point is that they are doing other things that we may or may not have ever thought about or realized. Okay? And they are a very integral part of this ever-increasing kingdom that is invading all of creation. Okay? And the one thing that I like to think of as Christ as being the gate is one of my thoughts with Christ, the gate of Christ, is that is a two-way gate. It is that gate. He has given us access to go and be restored to the Father. He has given us access to go into the heavens, right? So he made the way for that. But then he is the gate that made a way for the Holy Spirit to come, and everything else of heaven to come. So Father has a gate too. And it says that unless he draws men into himself, they're not going anywhere. It's the Holy Spirit that is drawing men unto himself. And then we sow a word, or we pray for someone or whatever. We sow in water. We do our thing. But it's the Father that does the harvesting. Right? So even tonight, this angel Rabbah, I don't know if he is the angel of this, like specifically, if like you could call him the head angel, but I know tonight I was, for whatever reason, his name came to me again, and I was inquiring because of this very thing that I'm sharing with you. I was asking the Lord about it, and because I've got to encounter the angel of the church, of the ecclesia of this region, like of Jacksonville. I've got to see him and the host one time. And that's when we were doing the meetings with Doug. And that was, and I believe I got to see him in that moment, because in that moment, that was like a true gathering of the body or the ecclesia without a man or a ministry associated with it. It was just a bunch of believers coming together to meet and to encounter God And so there was no ministry attached to it. There was no man or woman's name attached to it. And there was like some serious stuff swirling, good stuff swirling. And I've shared this before, and I'll reiterate it, which I believe we're in a place now to probably more fully understand this, is when God begins to draw near like that, you are not going to hide. As much as you try to hide, you are not going to hide when he starts to draw near. So when he starts to draw near like that, in that instance, I knew that Father was about to reveal the hearts. And within a week, or it wasn't even a week, it fell apart. I mean, the pastor of that church where this gathering had happened, the pastor came up weeping to our friend and said, "If you guys want this once a month, you can have it. Come and do this. I've been praying for this for years." And within a week, it was done. Because the heart got revealed. Just stuff happened. So I'm telling you, when as much as we want God to come and do some cool, amazing stuff, your heart is going to be revealed. And there is no hiding it. Because everything, it's almost like when you put power on something, or like, let's say that something gets grounded, there is nothing that is not going to be affected by that voltage. Right? If everything just got grounded, everything just got touched by that 10,000 volts. And there's no hiding it. There's no hiding from it. You just got blasted. So when God begins to come, you know, it's hopefully we understand, oh, my stuff's up, my stuff's popping up, or my stuff's getting stirred up, I'm getting triggered. Oh no, what is this? So you can know what to do, right? So we can keep walking this thing out, so God's not going to have to pull back. So yeah, this angel Rabbah tonight, like several weeks ago I was praying in the spirit. I shared this recently as well, but I'll share it again because I feel like I didn't know. When I was praying in the spirit, I said Rabbah a couple times, and I caught it, I heard it, and I was like, that sounds like a Hebrew word. And then the rest of it was like my prayer language, blah, blah, you know, I was just praying in the spirit, and I heard Rabbah, and then I would say these phrases. Oh, yada, ba, 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 you know, atah, yada, ba, ba, atah. And then I was like, well, I know that's a Hebrew word too. And I looked that up, and that was the word for now. So on that particular day, I was making some kind of declarations in the spirit that was, it's about now. Now, I don't know what they were, but I do know I said the name or the word Rabbah a couple times. And then we were hanging out with Kyle, and he brought it back up. And so I was inquiring the Lord about, Lord, who is the angel that you've assigned to this ecclesia? And I felt like I heard Rabbah is the one that God has assigned to this ecclesia. So, no, amen. So again, it's for us to realize that they have a far more important assignment or interaction than what we realize. You know, and I think just as simple as I did it tonight, just discerning that Rabbah is the one whose Father has assigned to this ecclesia is just, Rabbah, I just acknowledge you, I welcome you, and I receive you into all that the Father's given for you to do on our behalf for this ecclesia. And it's just, that's childlike, right? Just being childlike. I don't need to know anything else yet. If I'm supposed to know something, Holy Spirit will tell me. And then I can go from there. But in the meantime, I'm just going to be like a little kid and just say, Rabbah, I know you're here, and I welcome you, and I receive you. All right, so let's go through the one thing that I wanted to point out to us as we just look through these seven churches. And it kind of, another observation to make is, one, there's seven churches that he was to write letters to the angel of these seven churches. So we need to ask ourselves, why didn't he write to the angel of the church of Jerusalem? Why didn't he write to the angel of the church of the Galatians? Why didn't he write to the angel of the church in Corinth? Because all of those churches were very present and active in the moment of this writing. Okay? So we need to ask ourselves, why were there other churches or other places that Jesus didn't instruct John to write letters to those angels? And I don't have an answer for you at the moment, but that's just a question that I have as I was looking through this. So one thing that I began to look into was, and again, this is something that Dr. O points out in his book, as far as the meaning of each one of the names of the seven churches and their meaning, like what does the word Ephesus mean? Or what does the word Pergamum or Thyatira or Sardis, what do those words mean? Just, it's almost like the same application that we see in the Hebrew. When we're looking at the Hebraic names, and the name is the function, the name is describing and speaking of something, right? So we can use that same principle here, because we can't forget that John was a Hebrew. He was very much a Hebrew in the way he thought and what he was writing, okay? So the word Ephesus, one, it means permitted, and then Chuck Missler pointed out, and he didn't really allude to how he got to this, but he said Ephesus could also mean desired one. And the church at Ephesus is the one that Jesus was like, you need to return to your first love, right? So begin to make the connection. When I go through through the seven names of the seven churches, make the connection with the meaning of the name and how it's connecting to what Jesus is saying to that church, because they're connected. All right. So Smyrna, the church of Smyrna speaks of myrrh, and myrrh is associated with burial and death. That's what Jesus was anointed with. Okay. So myrrh is typically associated with just the grave clothes and stuff. And this is where in verse 10 it says, he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So even in the letter, he was addressing death in the letter to the church of Smyrna. Now Pergamum is the next one. Pergamum means height or elevation, but it also means, and this is, again, Chuck Missler had like 1, 2, 3, 4 different ones where he came to a little different interpretation of the word, but his interpretation was mixed marriage. Okay? And Pergamum, Pergamum, for whatever reason, was the one that I was drawn to. Instead of starting with Ephesus, Pergamum is the one that I'm ultimately going to spend some time with after I go through the seven names. We're going to go back to Pergamum, and for whatever reason, that was the one that I was drawn to start with. So Pergamum, again, means height or elevation. And even that'll make sense when I give you the history of the city and the location of where that is in modern-day Turkey. Mixed marriage is the other one. Thyatira means odor of affliction. Okay? Now Thyatira, let's go through some of there. They were the ones that were tolerating Jezebel. Right? And then he said he's going to judge her, but then where's verse 23? I will kill her children in death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. All right? So Thyatira means odor of affliction. Sardis. Strong's interprets Sardis as red ones. Chuck Missler says it speaks of a remnant, which is pretty much what is being described in the letter to the angel of Sardis. He says in verse 4, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So even in that, it's you know, he's speaking of there being a remnant. Even in Sardis, there was a remnant that hadn't bowed their knee and, you know, rebelled or been disobedient. Philadelphia is brotherly love. Now, the one thing that caught my attention about Philadelphia is this is the one that speaks of the key of David. And what's, and kind of where my mind went with that was, well, for one, speaking of the key of David should draw our attention because the key of David is only mentioned twice in Scripture. It's in Isaiah 22, and it's in this verse right here in Revelation 3, verse 7. So those are the only two scriptures that speak of the key of David. And just to throw this out there to you, David is in the cloud of witness, and he may or may not come to you and give you a key. But just to say, just to throw that possibility out there to you, okay? David has been one of the ones that I've got to encounter in the cloud of witnesses. And the other thing that came to my mind when with the brotherly love and the key of David is, I believe it's either in 1 or 2 Samuel, and it talks about the love that Jonathan and David shared. And it was a love, it was a very intimate friendship that David and Jonathan shared. And so I believe even that is a key, you know, for us to understand a little bit more. So the last one is Laodicea, and it means justice of the people. But Chuck Missler interpreted it as the people ruling or people rule. Because the laity or the people part of the Greek word where it speaks of the people. All right, so let's go to Pergamum. That's in 2 verse 12. So Pergamum. So for one, I'm going to start with some of the, I'm going to give you where and the history of Pergamum. Some of the history. So it's in modern day Turkey, and I didn't write down the name of the city of where it is today, but that's no worries. So it was developed back during the time of the Greeks. So that was like, you know, 300 BC, something like that, 200-300 BC. So it was established during the reign of the Greeks. And so, of course, when you look, the main thing to look at is more of just the religious backdrop and the spiritual backdrop of the area. Because it makes total sense why the things that are being addressed in Pergamum and why they're being addressed. There were temples that were built to Zeus, Dionysus, Athena, and Asclepius. And this particular city was considered the capital city of the East. And so this was also a place. During the time of Rome, the Roman Caesars demanded worship. Okay? And so this would have been a city where that worship would have been required, is in that city. So again, three or four of the main Greek gods had shrines there, altars there, and actually, I think in the late 1800s, there was an altar of Zeus that was excavated or something like that. So either way, there was an altar of Zeus that was established there in Pergamos. All right, so I'm going to read the scripture, I'm going to read the passage, and then there's a few things that I want to get into. And we'll go from there. So, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So that kind of makes sense now. Where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So I didn't say this in the beginning part in the observations. The one thing that I want to add real quick is, so like I pointed out, why didn't he write a letter? Why didn't he have the angel write a letter to the angel of Galatia, Corinth, Jerusalem? Because there were other churches that he could have addressed. So the one thing that I want to point out quickly is, he was instructed to write to seven churches, and seven speaks of perfection. So there is something for us in these letters, and especially in the overcomer statements, to him who overcomes, right? And the seven promises to the overcomers that Yeshua is making to those overcomers. And for us to realize, I mean, for one, that's one of the first things for us to grab a hold of. Because nowhere in these letters, other than to the one on the historical timeline that where it says you will be persecuted, you'll be put in jail, and you might even, and he was admonishing them to be faithful until death. So he was speaking specifically to people back in that period that were going to encounter in the natural the reality of these words. But for us today, right, we may or may not encounter some of that stuff. But the point is that these promises are for the overcomers. And again, this is another place for us to remove death out of our thinking, to remove death out of our thought process. And that death has nothing to do with us encountering these seven promises of what it means to be an overcomer. Okay? So hopefully, with that little bit of backdrop of Zeus's temple and altar of Zeus, and I didn't care to get into all of the Eclepios. This one theologian that I've got several of his books, his name's David Chilton. He's really good to read. He pointed out that Eclepios is a serpent-like figure. And so he was making connections with some of the references to Satan and Eclepios. But either way, there were four gods there that they were worshiping. And the other thing, so as far as Balaam and Balak and the Nicolaitans, the one thing again that David Chilton was pointing out with these two, when Yeshua is addressing these practices, is one for us to realize is, because it even goes down here to Thyatira when Jezebel, it's almost the same things that are being committed. It's the eating food sacrificed to idols, and it's the fornication or the immorality. And the one thing that he pointed out, which was two of the main points that came out of the council in Jerusalem, that they, when they were talking about what to do with the Gentiles, the two things that they agreed upon that they walked away with, if they were encouraging not to eat food sacrificed to idols and to stay away from sexual immorality. If you do these, then you will do well. So those were the two things that they were encouraging them not to be a part of, which is what he's addressing here a lot of times in the letters, is those two things. So Balak and Balaam, I went and looked up the two meanings. Balak means devastator. He was the Moab king that was trying to destroy Israel when they were passing by. And so Balaam had, we all know about Balaam's donkey and all of that. Okay? Well, Balaam's name means not of the people, which is interesting in light of when we get into the Nicolaitan part. So, in one of the people that I was reading, he was making the connection with the whole point of Balak and Balaam. They were trying to oppress and destroy the Israelite nation, which is basically the same thing of what a Nicolaitan, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. There's two things, the two main things to point out with the Nicolaitans. One is there seems to be a lot of dispute as to there ever being a real sect of people that subscribe to that name. There's a lot of, from what I was reading and looking at, there's from what they've said, there's no historical record of an actual group of people by that name. So, but the word Nicolaitan has been translated to mean to rule, to conquer the people. Okay? And then in the Scofield Bible, in the 1917 Scofield Bible, which is one of the futurist dispensationalist theologians, right? That in the notes for this scripture, the notes say, from Nicaea to conquer and Laos, the people, or laity, there is, however, no ancient authority for a sect of Nicolaitans. If the word is symbolic, so even there he's saying if the word is symbolic, because he just said there's no historical record of the Nicolaitans. So he said, if the word is symbolic, it refers to the earliest form of the notion of a priestly order or clergy which later divided an equal brotherhood into priests and laity. What in Ephesus were deeds had become in Pergamos a doctrine. But the crazy thing is like he's totally trying to make a connection with the government of the church instead of kind of missing the whole point of what actually the Nicolaitans were doing and why Yeshua was confronting them and what they were about. So the whole thing, to me, there's two things for us to glean, I think, from the Nicolaitans. One is a manifestation of the Nicolaitan thing is the one-man show. Okay? The whole clergy-laity thing, that is a manifestation of that conquering the people, ruling over the people. All right? Now, this other person that I found, and I'm going to dig into this a little bit more and see just kind of what others have to say about it, but this is another interpretation of who the Nicolaitans were. And this person is suggesting that the Nicolaitans actually worshiped the goddess of Nike, and that they were evangelists of that god who is associated with Zeus. So, you know, again, either way, it's just the bottom line is the Nicolaitans were conquering the people, and that Yeshua had major issues with them being in the midst of the congregations. Now, the one thing I want to point out is in Pergamum, and in Ephesus is where Yeshua is talking about the Nicolaitans, right? So I want to point this out to you and I. I just shared Pergamum is where there was an altar of Zeus and where there were four gods who were worshipped in that land. All right, let's make the connection with the land right here, right now. So whatever happens in the land is happening in the people. Okay, we are not disconnected from what's happening in the land. So let's go over to Ephesus. What happened to Paul in Ephesus? When he was dragged by a mob into this Colosseum. And it even says in the Bible, many of the people didn't even know why they were there. Because he had confronted, I believe it was Artemis, the god that they were worshiping in Ephesus. He had already confronted that thing in the spirit. And everybody that was still worshiping that thing, either knowingly or unknowingly, all got triggered. And so they all showed up as a mob ready to take the life of Paul. Okay? So another similar story to this to point out is when Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, He was standing at the temple of Pan in Philippi, Caesarea, which is up on the north end of Israel. Just, I'd have to look on a map exactly where it is. But it's by a place called Benias Falls. It's a beautiful place. But then if you go up from the falls and you follow the water is originating from this little mountain where the water comes up. And it was in this place where Jesus took the disciples and he stood in that place where the temple of Pan was, all right? And he said, upon this rock I will build my church. So he was standing in one of the most demonic places in the land. And he said, upon this rock I will build my church. Okay? Okay. Pan, I just want to connect this dot. Pan is associated with bestiality. If you don't know what that is, I'll let you go look that up. Canada just approved that. They just passed legislation in Canada making that legal. Okay? So, let's go back up to verse 13. And the other issue with this, and I was praying and asking the Lord about this, and I'm going to get an answer because this is one of those doors I'm going to keep knocking on. He's either going to say, you don't need to know, or I don't have anything to say about that. But I want to, if the letter of Revelation, all right, that John was given on Patmos, like I'm going to keep stressing the title of this letter. The title of this letter is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? It's not the apocalypse of the world. This letter is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. All right? And one of my questions is, or one of the big hang-ups with this letter that we read at the end of our Bible is when it was written. Was it written prior to AD 70, which is the destruction of the temple, which most of you heard me share that? Or the other side of the argument or belief is that it was written in and around AD 96 or 92 or something like that during the time of Domitian, I think that's how you say his name, the Roman Caesar in that time. But because what I want to point out is if we could distinguish without like there is no wiggle room, you know, For to try and come up with an excuse or a reason to not believe when this letter was written. Because if we could put without any uncertainty that this letter was written during the time of Nero, so much stuff would line up, it still blows my mind. Because I would encourage all of you to take the time to go and address the time statements that Jesus makes in the Gospels and the time statements that are made in the book of Revelation. Okay? And even at the beginning of Revelation 1. And the whole reason I'm bringing this up is because I'm going to get to this guy, this martyr guy, Antipas. All right? Because we have to talk about the timeline to talk about him. So I'm just going to read the first few verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Okay. For the time is near. And even at the end of the book, he's talking about it's going to happen quickly. In all of the time statements that Jesus makes in the Gospels. So, let's go back to Antipas. In verse 13. My faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So Antipas of Pergamum. I want to point out this is what it says in this article. One is, according to Christian tradition, John the Apostle ordained Antipas as the bishop of Pergamum. During the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, that's the Christian traditional account. So here's the traditional account. The traditional account goes on to say Antipas was martyred during the reign of Nero, which was 54 to 68 AD. By burning in the he got burned in that brazen calf. Because it says for casting out demons worshipped by the local population. God only knows what he was dealing with in the realm of the spirit. So right there, the traditional account puts him in the time of Nero. John just addressed him in this letter to Pergamum, and he had already been martyred. So, again, it's the timeline thing is crucial. And the other thing to point out with Nero, when it says the number of a man, most people, there's a segment of theologians, eschatologists, if you want to use that word, that, you know, the gematria, you know, where each Hebrew letter has a number, and, you know, like a cool one that I like to share a lot is B'nai Elohim is the Hebrew for sons of God. B'nai Elohim. The gematria of that phrase or that name is 153, and that's the number of fish that Jesus caught. Jesus told them that's the number of fish that they caught when they pulled the net in. 153. We're in that net. So John had a grid for this, right? The Hebraic name of Nero, the Caesar Nero, the gematria of his name is 666. So there's a lot of things like that would cause you to rethink some stuff. And so, you know, again, the church is holding on to certain things, I think, a whole way too tightly, that they need to rethink some things. And for me, the whole point of this, one of the points of this, is to break off and to deal with that futuristic mindset and totally live out of the here right now. I'm not waiting for a day to come. The day is right now. I'm in the kingdom today, right now, in this moment. I'm seated in the Father in the kingdom. And I'm not waiting for some day to come. Because that's what all of that doctrine has done to the church. Is you know, made us passive, made us, you know, totally, totally clueless as to the kingdom that we're a part of. Okay? So let's finish up with the overcomer statement for the Pergamums, for the church of Pergamum. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. And I believe that's the one that Christy read earlier. So in our Melchizedek meeting that we had in 2012, there were six of us there. We went into the Spirit together for an hour and a half and counted all the cool stuff in the kingdom together. Well, one of the things that I got to do was I was like in this water, and I just kept swimming down. I went as deep as I could go, and then I popped up into this little cavern, and I saw angels like mining the hidden manna. There were angels there putting it in little carts, and then they were pushing the carts out of this hidden place. So I didn't die. I wasn't dead. And so I got to eat of the hidden manna. Okay? So the hidden manna is real, and it's there. And it says, I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So this guy, David Chilton, again, he makes a really interesting connection with Genesis 2:12. And in Genesis 2:12, he says, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And what he goes on to point out is the bdellium stone is white and the onyx is black. And the black onyx is what ended up on the shoulders of the priest, right? And so, and what's really cool is in Exodus 16, verse 31. And the house of Israel called the name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. That was Exodus 16, 31. Now turn over to Numbers 11, verse 7. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color was like the color of bdellium. So again, David Chilton was making a connection with basically just in that overcomer statement, helping us, or like us reconnecting with Eden, us reconnecting with being back in the beginning, in the garden with the Father. Which to me, that would be the reality of those seven promises to the overcomer. Because I mean we're as much of it as we are aware of right now, that is where we're learning how to live in and out of, right? Is reconnecting within the beginning, because that is where everything is headed back to. Right? The was is becoming the is. And one last observation. So remember, this is called the letter of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the destruction, the apocalypse of the world. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, so if all of these seven overcoming promises are valid and for us today, this is the one I want to throw at you. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So all I want to say is that's a reality for you and I for today, right now. Is, you know, we need to address and get rid of that futuristic thing that's waiting for that city that is spoken of at the end of Revelation coming down out of heaven. So I'm going to finish with this thought, because I think it's really good for me to say this a lot. So this goes back to the natural, the key being the natural and the spirit, right? First in the natural, then in the spirit. So Israel is us in the natural, right? Israel is the picture of us in the natural. Christ comes, Jesus comes, crucified, resurrected, ascended, makes a way for all of us to ascend to the Father. So now, like Peter says, we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Okay? So now we are the spiritual reality. We are the spirit. We are the spiritual Israel. We are the spiritual Israel. Okay? So, like I've said before, whenever you and I are sharing the gospel or speaking to someone, We are speaking from out of that heavenly city right then, right now, right then. We are beckoning them to come through the gate of Christ. We are beckoning them to come beyond that gate where there is no sorrow, there is no wailing and gnashing of teeth, where it says in Revelation that all of those things are happening outside of the gate, right? But we are in that city, and we are calling people to come into that city. So realize, just spend some time thinking about that and pondering that, you know? That you are that city. You know, it's the microcosm, macrocosm, right? It's that whole reality. The one about what? The one about the heavenly Jerusalem? Yeah, it's in Revelation 3, verse 12. Revelation 3, 12 and 13. Because see, I want to go back. Okay, I'm going to read that real quick for Sonia. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Yeah, just wait till we're done real quick and then go ahead.
The Lord is just connecting some dots for me. I'm like sitting over there going, whoa. Some of you guys have heard me share about this, but others of you haven't heard it. Back in 2012, when I was first coming out of my sifting, Sean was praying one day, and the Lord told him that there was a place in my soul that was being held captive in the depths, that was stuck because of just the loss of our children. And so he came over and he got me, and he said, you know, he told me. And so I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to go there because it just seemed like too unbearable. But I trusted him, and I trusted the Lord. So we went, and it was this really crazy encounter. We went down these steps, and it was just, you know, I was having to face some of those things, and it's a long story, but basically, at one point, Jesus came, and it was the first time he ever really was, like, kind of harsh with me, you know, he wasn't, like, sappy, drippy Jesus, he wasn't mean, but he was really, really firm, and it was kind of like, you know, when, like, Dad comes home and he's like means business. It was kind of like yes, sir. And he looked at me and he said, I have much authority for you. You must overcome. And it was like, okay, you know. And so fast forward, probably about maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago, the Lord started speaking to me from Proverbs 9. And he was saying, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent out her maidens. She cries from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live and go in the way of understanding. And the Lord was just basically saying to me that in order for the house to be built, there has to be seven pillars. And I know he was speaking about the bench of seven, but it was also symbolic. Basically, seven pillars are a perfectly constructed house. And so basically to me, he was saying that once the pillars are in place, the house can be built, the table is furnished, and then wisdom will start calling for people to come and eat from that table, basically saying, come now and eat of what's been prepared. And so I was kind of thinking about that, you know, when you get in the natural, like, okay, you know, the bench or whatever, which, I mean, the word is multifaceted, right? And so there's all these different layers of it. But a couple of days after that, I can't even remember, somebody was sharing, I don't know, maybe it was you, Christy, I can't remember who it was that shared, or maybe the Holy Spirit, just remind me, I don't remember. If you said it, if you were the one that shared this, forgive me, I can't remember who it was. But the Lord dropped in my spirit that verse about he who overcomes will be made a pillar in the house. And I was like, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And I'm like, oh, that's what he was talking about. Those are the pillars, the ones of us that have overcome. Because remember, you know, what Connie shares a lot of times, children, we just have to learn that our sins are forgiven. But young men, the assignment is we have to gain strength and we have to overcome that one thing. You know, what is that one thing that always trips you up? What is that one button that he can always push? What is that one area that you just can't seem to get victory over? That's where most of us are. You know, we're wanting everything out there to change and everybody to change, but it's like the overcoming has to happen inside of us. And so then the Holy Spirit was reminding me, you guys that were on the prayer call, remember how we kept seeing those marquee diamond-shaped pillars of light, shafts of light? And the Lord was saying, this is us. And he used the word marquee like it was specific, like a signpost pointing to the main attraction, which is him, making Jesus famous in the earth. But I realized, oh, the marquee diamond-shaped pillars. Remember right toward the end of the prayer call, Sean got up one morning and he had Dr. O's book and he laid it on the table because I had posted it on Facebook, and it was this diagram of exactly what I had seen, and it was the New Jerusalem. And the Lord was saying, this, we are, when we overcome, we're the pillars that allow the house to be built, the table to be spread, so people can come and eat from it. We are the New Jerusalem that has come down from heaven. And I'm connecting all these dots. And Sean didn't know this. I didn't know what he was going to share tonight. Christy, we didn't talk about this. But today, sometimes moving forward, you feel like you're moving backward, right? When stuff that you've stuffed and stuff you haven't wanted to look at starts coming out and it's ugly and, you know. So sometimes moving forward feels like you're moving backward, and I've been having one of those seasons. I've been having one of those few weeks. And I know I'm moving forward, but it just doesn't feel like it. You guys know what I'm talking about? And so I was saying, I was just praying today, and I was just writing in my journal, and he was reminding me of what he told me back in 2012. And the last thing I wrote in my journal before I got ready to come here today was, I know you said I have to overcome, but what does that mean? What does that look like? That was what I asked the Lord before I came here tonight. Yeah. So I think he's answering our question, and I think he's just saying, I know it's different for each of us as individual. It's like, how do we overcome that one thing? But I think, and we're always, of course, still in process, but I think what the Father's saying is pretty clear. I had no idea what he was going to share, and he had no idea I had written that in my journal. But I think what the Father's saying is very clear, is that it's the was and the is to come. It's like we have overcome, and we are overcoming, and we will continue to overcome, and we're always in process having that perpetual yes in our heart. But I think what the Father is saying to us tonight is, well done. And, you know, just to share this too, to help this, I know Christy wasn't here the night that we shared it, and some of you others weren't either. Some of you guys have heard this, but when we moved from across the street to here, we thought we'd be here a few weeks, which is why we put tons of garbage in storage. We didn't know we'd be in there a year and a half, and it's like, yeah, well, yes. And after we'd been here a year, the Lord shows us that part of our assignment was to legislate the sale of this property to make sure that the baton is passed to the one that will steward it, to not allow it to be usurped by Islam, because we know there has been a contending for this portal. And so that was like, okay, well, that would have been helpful to know our assignment a year earlier, but okay, you know, we're a little sometimes we're not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but we eventually get it, you know. So it's like, okay, and we legislated, and we felt like the Lord said, we felt like in the courts of heaven that he rendered a verdict that, yes, that the sale of this property would go to the one that the Father has chosen and not to someone that's trying to usurp. And the Friday of the Love Feast, it was at our house. What, this was 2 weeks ago. I get a text message from Kathy Gunnels, and she had gotten a text message from Kathy Walters. Some of you guys know who Kathy Walters is, very prophetic woman. And Kathy says this. She Kelly forwarded me the text message. Kathy says, I was crossing over the state line into Jacksonville, and she said, I had this open vision of this guy in a turban with a snake brooch on the front of the turban, and he was rolling up his prayer rug because he had to leave and go somewhere else. Do you know anything about this? And Kelly goes, yeah, I do, matter of fact. I know the ones that have been praying. And that was the Father letting us know, you've completed this assignment, well done. That was on Friday. We talked to Carlos about IHOP on Monday, and the deal was sealed on Wednesday, and we were able to tell you, Tuesday, we were able to tell you guys on Wednesday. So I just think that the Father is saying corporately that, well done, that we have completed this assignment. It hasn't been easy. You know, we look around, and there's a lot of folks not here, and there's no condemnation. It's tough, you know. And I look around here, and I see the price that's been paid. You know, I know you guys. I know it's not been easy for any of us. But I feel the pleasure of the Father that we're still here. We're still standing. And so I just think he's saying, well done, and we'll see what happens next. But that was some pretty amazing dot connecting, right? I mean, I'm like, whoa.
Amen.
So I guess we get our badges now.
Yeah, just to I guess just to finish by saying, of those seven overcomer statements, I've got to experience two or three of them already. And so I just want to release that reality and possibility to you, for you to begin to realize that those are real experiences and realities for you to come in, especially the last one of being seated in him and in the Father, because that's one of the promises. It's the last one. So, and I, as Virginia was sharing, the thought that came to me is, and I think this is one of the evidence of why it is so important for you and I to keep a yes in our hearts, because it is your yes that is causing you to be an overcomer. And it's very clear scripturally, the only way for you and I to overcome, to be an overcomer, is because we've overcome something. We don't just get the title because Jesus died for us. I mean, that's the reason, but we still have to say yes to overcoming something. And it's very clear in Scripture. Father God told the Israelites that he left some of the giants in place to test them. So in that overcoming, you might be tested. But either way, your yes is what's causing you and compelling you as an overcomer. And that's why I'll say that till we're at the end of this thing. Keep a yes in your heart. Because inevitably, we're going to come to a threshold that we're going to have to say yes to. And we're going to have to make another choice. So again, for you, and the other thing, going back to, and I'm going to pray, and then the other thing I think to point out that I realized, that Nicolaitan thing, is for you and I to realize that when that Nicolaitan thing is in effect, we're allowing our responsibility to be usurped. We are giving up our responsibility to someone or something. So you and I need to recognize, if that is, we don't want the one-man show, then you and I need to realize we're saying yes to having responsibility. Because that's what we're saying yes to. I'm not gonna allow this man or woman you know, I'm going to take the responsibility off of them that I've given to them. I mean, we don't realize we're doing that. I'm going to take that responsibility back that I'm suddenly realizing is mine. Because this is my life in God. This is my relationship. And so realize that. You know, that's another yes of what we're saying yes to is responsibility. Because that's another thing that's only going to increase as we mature and grow as a son, is more responsibility. So it's just part of the package deal. There's no way of avoiding that. It's all of us accepting the responsibility that Father God has for us to accept. If you want to pass them out, and then I'll pray. We can all get our overcomer badges.
When Sean was sharing that about responsibility, the Lord reminded me of an encounter that I had with Moses a year ago. And I was in the kitchen, I think I was like washing dishes or something, and I heard this voice come behind me. And I knew, because I'd encountered Moses in the spirit before, I knew who it was. And he said this. He said, you know, the problem with former slaves is they don't have masters over them anymore, but they don't yet know how to govern themselves. And it was like, And it's like, you know, in the body of Christ, especially in the Western church, we very much are in transition. You know, we're not in the Egypt of the world or whatever, or we've come out of the Egypt of religion, whatever. And so in religion, you know, somebody's telling you what to do, right? If you're in, you know, you're in church every time the doors are open, because you're going to get in trouble if you're not, right? You'll get a little spanking from the main guy or whatever. But we've been in a wilderness of that coming out of us, so we can learn to govern ourselves, but it's like we're kind of between here and there. And I think why this season has been so hard is we've had to learn to be motivated from the inside, not from the outside, not from, like Sean said, the one-man show. And, you know, it's hard. So I think, again, it's a kind of an indicator of where we as the body of Christ are and how we're kind of swimming upstream. And, okay, here's responsibility. And, you know, we all flounder with it a little bit because we're used to being controlled. But we're growing into this.
Thank you.
And I think that's where we're at.
So, Lord, thank you for our overcomer badges. So Father, we just thank you. Father, I thank you for each person that's here, and Father, for invariably, Father, everything that they themselves have overcome, Father, along this journey. And I just bless them and just thank you, Father, for being with each and every one of us, Father, and the grace that you've given for us and released upon us, Father, to walk this path. And Father, for bringing us through, Father, all of those moments, Father, of just saying yes, Father, of overcoming, of repenting, Father, of everything that this process of overcoming has looked like for us personally. And I just thank you, Father, for just thank you for this, Father. Thank you for just all that you've been teaching us and doing in us, Father, and just for the ones that are here tonight, Father, and just that have continued to say yes, Father, that have made the hard choices. And Father, for all of us that have discovered, Father, more and more that pearl of great price. And Father, just to discover more and more, Father, the things of the kingdom. And that you are good. And I just thank you, Father, for your love for us, for your pleasure in us and to us. And Father, just for the desires of your heart for us, Father. And just for the days to come, and for the year ahead, and for all that you have for us to do and accomplish in the heart gate of the city. And so we just thank you, Father, for the new season that we're entering into. And we just bless you and just thank you in your name.